let's return to the passage in Matthew 5 that we began to consider last week. This is Matthew 5, 17 through 20, which is really just the launching pad for the rest of the chapter, and we'll be dealing with the rest of the chapter over the next few weeks. The preaching of Jesus that we find in these four verses, I think, are the central idea of all of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let's begin again just by getting these words in our minds. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," what we would call the Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, an iota or a jot, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, these commandments, and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Last week, I pointed out the fact that this is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the New Testament, and that's because Jesus is preaching these words at a time period, which you always have to ask when you're interpreting Scripture. What time is it? He's preaching in a time period where one covenant is soon ending and a new covenant has been promised in its place. What is a covenant? Well, a biblical covenant in the Bible is a binding commitment that God enters into with his people in which both parties obligate themselves to one another. And there are various kinds of covenants, but that's the basic idea. Generally speaking, God promises to save his people and bless them and be their God, while his people promise to faithfully love him and follow him and serve him. And if they do not, if they violate that covenant, then judgment is promised from God. And God always communicates with his people in the Scripture through a covenant. The covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden. The covenant with Noah after the flood. The covenant with Abraham, in which God unconditionally promised to bless Abraham and his descendants so that through one descendant in particular, the whole world would know salvation. All the families of the earth would be blessed. We are still operating, by the way, underneath the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God will bless the whole earth will not see final fulfillment, I think, until we are on the new earth with all of God's people together. But after the Abrahamic covenant was made and a nation began to form from Abraham and his descendants, God made another covenant with the nation at the time of Moses. After God rescued them from Egypt, he says in chapter 19 of Exodus, "I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings and enfolded you to myself." God promised them that he would be their God and that he would bless them if they would be faithful and worship him alone and follow his law, the law that he gave them at Mount Sinai that over the next several years was fleshed out in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and part of Exodus. As Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, that Mosaic covenant was still in effect. And all the Jews, including Jesus himself, were born under the authority of the law that was given through Moses. And a lot of the times we think, hey, we come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We're already thinking about the fact that we're in a context when Jesus has died on the cross and the Spirit is alive and so forth. That is not the way the Scripture reads. You're not in that context until the Spirit is poured out in Acts 2. Most of what you're reading in the Gospels is thinking, you need to think of an Old Testament context. In fact, if you've ever wondered, why is the Holy Spirit never even mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount? Not one time. There's a reason for that. This is not the time period we're in. And all of the Sermon on the Mount is in this context. God gave them this covenant. He made this covenant with them whereby he promised to bless them and establish their kingdom. And Jesus came to say, I'm ready to bring the kingdom if you will repent of your sin and turn to me. This law had been in effect for nearly 1,500 years. The 1445 is probably the date the Israelites came out of Egypt, and God gave the law soon after that. And so it's been nearly 1,500 years that the law was given. Now, often the question is raised, how were people saved in the Old Testament before the cross of Jesus Christ? Ever heard somebody ask that question? There's a lot of answers to that question. Were they saved by keeping the law? So in other words, they went through a time period where if God said, okay, if you keep all these commandments, then you're saved. If not, then you will not be saved. The answer to that is emphatically from Scripture itself, no, because nobody could keep the law. And by the way, the law isn't like a little, you know, a bunch of little parts, and you can break one part of it, and you haven't broken that much, so you're okay. The law is like a beautiful vase. If you break it, you've broken it. I mean, it's broken. It's devalued by breaking it one time. Romans 3:20 even says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." God gave a law that nobody could possibly keep. It shut everybody's mouth. If anybody wanted to boast, hey, I'm pretty righteous, all they have to do is hold themselves up to the law and their mouths are shut. The law can only show you how sinful you really are. So the law did not save in the Old Testament. Besides, what about all of the time that passed before the law was given around 1445 BC? Now, I've used the number 4,000 here because Ken Ham says that's when the world was created. And, you know, so even if you take that really conservative estimate, and really that's just putting the biblical evidence together, that means even with this estimate, there was 2,500 years of human interaction and existence and interaction with God before God gave this law to the Israelites. There was more time that went by between that time and the time the law was given than since the law came and Jesus Christ came. And it's been nearly 2,000 years since Jesus came. So the law was added, and Jesus says, I came to fulfill it. So how would people save before the cross? Just to cut to the chase, because there's a lot of things we could say here. The answer is they were saved the same way before the cross that they were saved after the cross, by faith in God and his word alone, by believing God. Before the law, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Under the law, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. After the cross, Genesis 2:16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In every generation, God saves those who personally put their faith in him based on how he had revealed himself, or how he had revealed himself up until that point. Did they know that Jesus was coming? They knew something was happening. I don't know. It's really unclear to me how much they actually knew. I know that when Jesus mentions his death and resurrection to Peter, Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you. I mean, that's not what he was trusting in. So I'm not really sure how much they understood yet. But if they said, God, we believe you, we want to follow your law, we're struggling to understand it, if they grasped him by faith, they were saved. Adam and Eve believed that God would send the woman's offspring to crush the serpent. Abraham believed that God would save the world through his offspring. On this side of the cross, we believe that God's offspring, singular, Jesus Christ, has come. And we believe in his death for our sins and his resurrection. But salvation in every era of human history is only by faith and depends only on the grace of God. But this raises another question. Why then did God give the law? Why did God add a law for his people around 1445 BC when it was the law they couldn't keep anyway? And when it would only eventually become obsolete? Why these total of 613 mitzvot or commandments that regulated every aspect of their lives with legal code. Why? Well, it takes the Apostle Paul a couple of chapters in Galatians to actually answer this question, and I'm not going to take time to work through there, although we need to do that at some point. I'm convinced that I was reading through Galatians 2 and 3 this week, and I was like, we got to just walk through this whole passage, but that's not going to happen this morning. But I do want to take a little time to talk about it this morning. For our purposes in examining the preaching of Jesus, think of the law as God's way of showing us what true righteousness looks like in everyday practical application. Now, in that time period, I mean, part of the law was the sacrifices, which Christ ended, he fulfilled, because he was the once and for all sacrifice for us. But as far as the moral expression of God's righteousness, these are what is expressed, this is what is expressed through these laws. If you're going to love God and you're going to love others in ancient Israel, here's how you have to do it. Here's the law. I want you to think of the Mosaic Law in terms of modern traffic laws, okay? After the automobile was invented, it actually took several years for traffic laws to develop and to be used nationwide. In fact, when the idea of regulating traffic was first proposed, most government officials said, this is a terrible concept. You can't regulate the road. The people can be regulated, but you can't regulate the road. That will never work. And it was because of their worldview. It's really a fascinating study. For centuries, there was only two ways that people thought of space. They thought of space as public space and private space. And roadways, going all the way back to European kingdoms, were considered public space. Everyone, whether you were a nobleman or a peasant, you had the right in the kingdom to travel on the road. It was known as the right of way, which we still have that phrase today. And so in the right of way, people were regulated, but that space was open. You couldn't regulate the space. And traffic laws regulate not only what people do, but they also regulate space. You have to stop at a certain intersection. You have to wait for a certain amount of time. Then you go again, and you can only drive a certain speed. That was unheard of. That was unthinkable. And so it took a while for the laws to catch on. I'm sure that before the law, if two gentlemen, like this picture shows, were meeting each other on the road, they would be gracious to one another. And then one would say, why don't you go ahead? And they would let the person go ahead. And this probably happened all the time. And then some people probably mean and hog the road. So there's always those kind of people, right? You know, and you had people that were not kind. But still, there were no rules for right of way or yielding or speed or anything of that sort. But as the number of vehicles increased, the accidents and traffic jams rose at an alarming rate. You couldn't believe, if you look historically, how many accidents there were when automobiles first started really taking off, because there were no laws. People just drove however they wanted to, however fast they wanted to, you know, 12 miles an hour, 15 miles an hour, you know, that was breakneck speed back then. So in the early 1900s, it became necessary for government to step in and say, you have to drive in this fashion for the good of everyone else on the road, including yourself. And again, two people being kind to one another when meeting on the road could politely figure out how to share the road safely and respectively. But the law says, here's what polite, gracious, kind, respectable behavior looks like. Do this. They regulated kindness and politeness and safety. Now, with this in mind, when you drove to the church building this morning, obeying the traffic laws, assuming you obeyed the traffic laws, were you thinking about the fact that you are driving on a certain side of the road and only going a certain speed and paying attention and stopping when you're supposed to stop and all of that because you were loving your passengers and the pedestrians you might see and the others on the road and you wanted everybody to have a safe experience? Or were you just like, no, I wasn't even thinking about it. I just obeyed the laws out of habit. Well, that means you're a legalist because the law is intended to help you to become kind to others, but you're just thinking about doing the law and you're not even thinking about the reason for the law. You do probably think of other people respectfully and kindly when you drive, though. You just don't think about it. Have you ever waved somebody through out of politeness, even though legally you had the right of way? Or have you ever left a gap between you and another car? Some of you are shaking your heads. No, never done that. Have you ever left a gap between you and the traffic that's backed up at the light because you know people are trying to make a turn and you wanted them to be able to let in? Everybody's got to cooperate if you do that, by the way. If you've got two lanes, everybody's got to decide to do that. But people will stop. They'll be polite. Some people will be polite and some will just keep going. But this happens on the road. And if you don't do that, if you don't leave a gap or you don't wave somebody on, if you're not polite, the police are not going to pull you over for that. You haven't broken any law. But you are obeying the spirit of the traffic laws just by being a responsible, kind, gracious driver, by being kinder on the road. On the other hand, you are guilty of tailgating the car in front of you because you're impatient. Or maybe you want to drive faster, or you drive recklessly because you are too fast and you run up on other drivers, or you're always trying to beat the light, and people have told you about this, and you're just like, sorry, you know, I got a lead foot. When the truth is, you don't care enough about the people riding with you and the other people on the road to control yourself. You're the reason they make traffic laws to begin with. So traffic laws are put there to regulate behavior, regulate kindness, regulate safety. And this is very much like the reason God gave the law. Now, if we can take all of this context to our text, where Jesus is preaching as one who is living under the rule of Mosaic law to those who are also living under the rule of Mosaic law, last Sunday I pointed out that Jesus approached the Mosaic law as it was meant to be obeyed and followed. Not just the letter of the law, that if they did this, nobody was going to pull them over, but the spirit of the law, which was why the law was given in the first place. Jesus taught the law this way. Jesus did not uphold all of the traditions and superstition that arose among the law, about the law. By the way, we just saw an example of that in the text that Derek read from Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees, in the background of that text, were taking the money they were supposed to set aside to help their parents in their old age, and they were giving it to the temple instead so that they could say, hey, look how much money I give to the temple. And yet their parents are going without so that they can bolster their own reputation. There was a tradition in the law that allowed the Pharisees to do this. And so when they said to Jesus, well, why are your disciples not following the cleansing laws? Well, those are just traditions. They had taken Leviticus 16, I believe, or 15, Leviticus 15, the laws of purification that were for discharges of the body. Basically, that whole chapter is about that. And they had made up these different rules about washing your hands every time before you eat. They weren't in the law. They were just extras. They were their traditions. And the Pharisees are looking down their noses saying, why don't your disciples follow the laws of washing? Well, Jesus isn't having this for a second. He's like, why are you breaking the fifth commandment, which says that you need to be honoring your father and mother? And there's a penalty, a very stiff penalty in the law for that. He shut them down right away because Jesus was upholding the law. He didn't necessarily uphold any traditions. That was not scripture, but he upheld the scripture. So word must have gotten around that Jesus was down on the Mosaic law or the teaching, or he was teaching others to disobey the law. But nothing could be further from the truth. That's why Jesus says defensively, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished, until I have fulfilled everything. Jesus came to fulfill a law that would not pass away until the purpose of the law had been accomplished. What was the law's purpose? It was to show God's people what real righteousness looks like so they would know how to properly order their lives to love God and love others in their context. So Jesus continues in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, which is not what Jesus is, he's not relaxing the law. When he doesn't follow the hand washing laws, he's not relaxing the law. He's just relaxing the tradition. He says, if anyone relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, which is what Jesus was being accused of doing, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not telling his hearers that if they disregard the law, if they ignore the word of God and teach others to ignore it, that they will still make it into the kingdom of heaven, but they may have to go to the end of the line. I mean, we can read the English translation here and get that idea, but that's not what he's saying. Being least in the kingdom of heaven in the teaching of Jesus is not like being the last of your graduating class, okay? Or the last chair in your band or orchestra section, where you still get to play, but you're not the top dog. You know, you're at the end of the line. That's not what is going on here. If you read Jesus' other sermons, Jesus commonly uses this first and last, least and greatest language to indicate those who would enter the kingdom of heaven and those who would be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. To be least in the kingdom of heaven is to be barred from entry. You ignore the word of God. You set aside. You refuse to obey it. You refuse to believe it. Then whatever era you are in human history, you will not know salvation from God. And here under this covenant, you will not enter the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. And the next verse makes this clear anyway, because Jesus expands on this text. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, by the way, does this mean that if they broke one of the commandments, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven? In other words, they would not be saved. Well, no, they were saved by faith. And they would enter the kingdom by faith. But just like we look at the scripture today, their observance of the commandments, their concern for the word of God, was evidence that they were truly believers. Those who know they have broken God's commands, what do? They throw themselves on the mercy of God with poverty of spirit. Now we're back at the Beatitudes. That's how people who enter the kingdom think. They know they don't have it all figured out. They know they mess up. They know they're not righteous all the time. That's their attitude. They know their desperate need for forgiveness. But what Jesus says implies, notice, that the scribes and Pharisees were relaxing the commandments and teaching others to do it. You see that here in the text? Jesus is saying, you cannot relax the least of these commandments and teach others to do that, for your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But how could Jesus accuse the scribes and Pharisees of relaxing the commandments? I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees were religious fanatics. They didn't just try to keep the commandments. They tried to keep all the traditions too. The Pharisees were famous for their careful observance of Jewish laws. The first century historian, Flavius Josephus, the second ancient historian I've mentioned today. We talked about Eusebius a little bit in Sunday school, like anybody cares. Josephus says that the Pharisees were most skillful in the exact explication of their laws, the exact explanation and carrying out of their laws. Josephus says this. The Apostle Paul himself had been a Pharisee. He describes his former self in Galatians 1:14 as extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But as we continue to read the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, before we even finish the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that the righteousness of the Pharisees is flawed. It was a righteousness focused on external observance of the commands and traditions with no real righteousness in the heart. I'll tell you how the scribes and Pharisees relaxed the commandments of God. They became very good at following rules without a concern for the reason the rule was put there to begin with. They obeyed the traffic laws to the letter, but with no real regard for others. They're the kind of people that wouldn't have left the gap, okay? They're the kind of people that wouldn't have waved somebody on because they didn't have to. I mean, not all Pharisees were this bad, okay? But as a rule, they were really stuck on observing the law, and that's all that mattered to them. They could feel bigger, better, more important if they were able to say how well they kept the law. So they became expert rule keepers without a concern for God and without a concern for others. They were keeping the letter of the law as a matter of pride and status. They would parade their good works in front of others so that they would be noticed and exalted. And this led to gross hypocrisy for at least two reasons. First, once they gained respect and status from other people, they were like us, right? Once people think a certain way of us, we can't dare admit that we actually messed up, that we actually violated that too, or that we're like somebody else. We got to keep that veneer so everybody has a false impression of who we really are. And we can never function in the church that way because all of a sudden we don't have people praying for us who need to be praying for us and people coming alongside to encourage us when we need that encouragement. Hypocrisy shuts down our life together in the body of Christ. Second, they became hypocrites because without a concern for why the law was given in the first place, which is loving God and loving others, the two greatest commandments, right? They could claim to keep the law in one area, but they could smash it to bits in others. Just like the example in Matthew 15. By contrast, Jesus has come to fulfill the law. That is, as we saw last week, to bring it to its final climax. Now, what does it mean to fulfill the law? I said this last week, and I'm going to say it a few other times after this as well, but I want you to get this in your mind. First of all, it means at least Jesus keeps the law himself perfectly. God gave this law. Nobody's able to keep it. Jesus fulfills it. He keeps it by obeying it. Secondly, Jesus teaches others to obey it in the way it should be obeyed. He keeps it in the way it should be obeyed. He also teaches it in the way it should be obeyed, and he fulfills it in that way. And that is what Jesus seeks to clarify as he offers six examples of what actually keeping the law looks like. That's the rest of the chapter. And we're not going to look at all six examples this morning. I just want to look at the first one. But I want you to see what he does here if we keep reading in Matthew chapter 5. Here is the first of these six examples. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old. In other words, here's one of the laws that God gave to Moses to give to the people. In this particular example, Jesus is quoting the sixth commandment. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. You will not murder is how the law would read. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Well, it doesn't say that in Exodus chapter 20, but the rest of the law fleshes out all the things that are going to happen to you if you do murder somebody. So this is what they've heard. You murder somebody, you're going to be judged. Because the commandment does not only forbid murder, it gives the punishment for breaking the command. But Jesus says, there's more to it than this. Just because you don't commit murder doesn't mean you're living the righteous life by the standard of the law. Because this law was given not just to prevent people from committing the worst crime that you could commit against somebody if you didn't like them, if you were trying to be mean to them. This law expresses God's heart that we should love one another so purely we would never want to harm another person in any way, whether physically or verbally. It's not only about driving the speed limit and coming to a complete stop behind the white line. It's about the way I'm loving other people by my actions. In other words, the command was given as an expression of the choice one would make if he already had a righteous heart toward other people. So Jesus presses the application of this law further. And when he does so, he's showing them, here are the ways that this could be fleshed out. Jesus could probably give a dozen examples. He gives two here. And by doing so, he's not adding to the law. He's not changing the law. He's not abolishing the law. If anything, he's revealing the original intention of the law. The law is it is meant to be kept. So Jesus says this, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You think judgment's just for murder? No, you'll be liable for judgment if you go around being angry with everybody. Because it shows you don't have a righteous heart. And you don't have a heart of faith. And whoever insults his brother, literally says raka to him, which I'm sure none of you have ever done. We'll talk about that in a second. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, which is referring to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And it might be a metaphorical reference to the judgment of God actually there. And whoever says, you fool, you moron, moronos is the Greek word here for fool, will be liable to the hell of fire, Gehenna, Jesus' favorite illustration for hell. To be angry has to do with sinful anger, selfish anger, raging or seething against another person. You wish they would get what's coming to them, and you're glad. And you feel justified in not liking that person. And notice Jesus says brother. Do you see that? Brother or sister. Jesus is focusing on how they're treating one another as followers of God. It can be directly applied to us who call ourselves brother and sister in the body of Christ. So this is not only sinful anger, but sinful anger as directly directed at someone whom God has already received as a member of the family. But then Jesus warns against insulting a brother or sister, literally calling someone rakah, which is a crass word in Aramaic, close to a swear word. Some would say it's a swear word. Some would say it's a euphemism. And this could apply not only to direct speech, but in spreading rumors or lies about somebody. And then to say fool, literally moron, is the next thing he says. In the Bible, this doesn't mean the person's a dummy, okay? Fool in the Bible is someone who's behaving in an immoral way. That's the way Proverbs presents the fool, someone who's going against how God created him to live. So if you're just saying, so you're not just saying stupid, you're saying immoral, wretched, disgusting, worthy of judgment. And also, I want you to look at the text. We might get the idea that there are different levels of punishment for each of these sins against a brother or sister. So to be angry carries the penalty of judgment. To say rakah carries the penalty of counsel and of the Sanhedrin. And to say fool puts you in danger of hell. So that's the ultimate. But that's not exactly what is going on here. Jesus is simply saying the same thing in three different ways. To go against judgment, to go to judgment endangers you to the fires of hell. You're not going to enter the kingdom. The council is not referring probably here to a human council, probably to a divine council. So Jesus is saying it's not just murder that carries this penalty. It's hatred toward one another that leads you to rage and insult one another. You might not actually murder the person, but you've committed this crime just the same. You've broken the law. If you go around like this, if you're this kind of person who's always harboring this kind of bitterness in your heart and you just don't like other people, it is a very sure sign that you do not have faith in God. You're not loving other people. There's no righteousness there in your heart. So Jesus applies this in a positive way. Now that you know what the commandment is really after, here's a way to apply it. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go away. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This gift here is a burnt offering, by the way. He's offering it on the altar in the temple. At certain times of the year, you would travel to the temple to offer your sacrifices so you could keep your fellowship with God and obey the law. Remember where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount? It's on the shores of Galilee. He's suggesting that someone journeys all the way to Jerusalem, about 30 hours away of travel time, taking about 3 days to get there if you really pushed it. And you get there and you're next in line and the priest is going to take your sacrifice and you actually stand there where the priest slits the throat of the animal, they drain the blood, they put the animal on the altar, and you're getting ready for this very solemn occasion. And in your mind, you're thinking, you know what? I've got a real problem with this guy back home. We haven't talked in a long time. We kind of smile and nod when we see each other, but we both know there's been a falling out. And I'm here making sure everything is right between me and my family and God, and yet I know not everything is right between my brother. We've had angry words, or I've offended him. And Jesus, notice, he says, you remember that, he doesn't say, you remember that you have something against him. I mean, in that situation, you could say, well, I'm just going to forgive him. Jesus says, you're about to offer your bowl, but there's an elephant in the room, and you know what it is. He has something against you. He says the right thing to do, if you really want to be righteous, you leave your gift there. You get somebody to watch the family, help watch the kids, and you hightail it back to Galilee. And you find that brother, and you make sure everything is right. You seek forgiveness, and then you come and offer that gift. Otherwise, you're going through a sham. It's just a lie. You're pretending to have righteousness with God. You can't be right with God if you're not right with other people. You're acting righteous in one direction, but you're not righteous with your brother. Because that's what loving one another looks like. That's why the law is there. It's a way to indicate the right relationship that you should have with your brother. Now, Jesus also gives some very practical advice in a legal context. The first is the temple context. This is the legal context. I'm just going to mention this very quickly. But he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. That's debtor's prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is saying here that there are natural earthly consequences for living a life in which you are not willing to reconcile with other people. You live a life where you're always breaking relationships with people and just letting it go and never going back to that people, you leave a trail behind you of broken relationships. And there's a lot of urgency in needing to go back and saying, you know, I need to get these settled. You cannot live that kind of life. You will end up in much sorrow. In Jesus' day, debtor's prison was a real thing, and you would be confined there in very uncomfortable positions, conditions. And in some debtor's prisons, they would even torture you because they're trying to make your family and friends feel sorry for you so they'll come and pay the money. So there's an urgency to reconciliation. If you don't take the time on your own to restore a broken relationship with another brother or sister, then you may face a tense situation, a worse situation down the road. But actually, the first scenario, the guy at the altar, should be enough to suggest that we should be urgent about this, because our fellowship with God ought to be an earnest matter to us. We gotta be really serious about that, intentional about that, because we can't be truly in fellowship with God unless we're in fellowship with one another. Now, remember I said there are three ways that Jesus fulfills the law, brings us to it, brings it to its ultimate conclusion. And this is my thesis in this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. First of all, Jesus keeps the law himself perfectly. Second, he teaches others to keep it perfectly, but there's a third way. Jesus fulfills the law when he dies for our sins and rises again to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit and unite us with himself so that we now have the power and insight and desire to fulfill the righteousness which is expressed in the law, just like Jesus did. There's a lot of laws that we would not fulfill, like the sacrifice laws, because in that context, those were right for them, but they're not right for us now. But the righteousness is expressed through the law. We fulfill through what Jesus did for us by giving us the Holy Spirit. Paul expresses this idea at the beginning of Romans 8. Listen to these words in this context. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They're united with Christ Jesus because of the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, which may be a reference to the law, even when he says the law of sin and death. It's not because the law was bad. It's because it made people die, because it showed them to be sinners. But the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from that law. For God has done what the law, weakened by our human sinful flesh. Not a problem with the law, problem with the keeper of the law. What the law could not do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that what? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh by trying to follow human law, but by according to the Spirit. What does it mean to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? Well, let me go back to our traffic law idea. Learning to drive is not simply knowing how to operate a vehicle, but it's learning the laws of the road. Learning what you have to do to drive legally. You learn the legal way to drive by watching others drive, by watching your parents drive. Hopefully you don't pick up bad habits, okay? By reading the laws, there's books you can read on this, by taking a class. But before they let you drive, before they give you a license, they will make you take a test to prove that not only you can operate the vehicle, but you can do it legally. And when you're first learning to drive, you are so attentive to the details of the road, and you take everything very seriously that you are taught. And I think you should do that. But probably every parent knows what it's like to have a teen learning how to drive, who's learning all these rules. First, there's this common increase in blood pressure on the part of the parents, okay, that goes without saying. But second, there's the fact that you now have a person in the car with you who has encyclopedic knowledge suddenly about everything to do with driving. And that young person can tell you exactly how to drive. And that person you're carrying around now begins to critique your driving. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Mom, did you know that that was actually illegal, what you just did? Or, Dad, did you know you did not fully stop behind the white line? You're supposed to stop there and then inch up. if you're supposed to see. And what's annoying about that, even, first of all, sometimes they're right, is that they don't know how to drive yet. But you do. You know how to do it. What's driving like for you? You just drive. You don't think about all the rules of the road, unless it's some unusual rule that's your normal trip to work and everything. You can drive to work and stop when you're supposed to stop and slow down when you're supposed to slow down and stop at the signals you're supposed to stop and signal in your car, and you never give it a thought. In fact, you're thinking about something completely different and driving legally all the way to work. And when you get into a situation on the road and there's not an exact law for that situation, you know enough about the law where you can just say, you know what, we'll do this. This seems to be the polite thing to do. This seems to be the best thing to do in this case. That's what Jesus did for us when he gave us the Holy Spirit. He graduated us to just knowing how to drive. None of us who have been walking with the Lord for years goes around always thinking every day, okay, what does God want me to do today? What does God want me to do? As if we don't know how to do the most basic things that is God's will for us. Because God's holy will is still the driving factor of our life. And we rehearse God's will regularly by reading his word, but we don't walk around thinking about following all these legal codes. That's not even the way the word of God is written in the New Testament after the Gospels. If we are believers in Christ, we live and make decisions that are honoring to the Lord because of the Spirit's ministry that's alive in us. And we know the right thing to do. Sometimes we don't do the right thing, but we know the right thing to do so often. When you're driving along and you notice a speed trap up ahead, it actually tells you that in your phone now. I don't know how it knows, you know? Does your foot automatically go to the brake? And when you're in a hurry and you really didn't stop at that sign, you did one of those little, you know, rolls, you know, little slow down rolls, and then you kept going through the sign because nobody was around, you know. Do you later think to yourself, you know what, that's not right. I shouldn't do that. Do you reproach yourself sometimes about your driving? That's what living by the Spirit is kind of like. We know there's a broken relationship with someone. We know we need to get it right because we know the Word of God says, and we have the Spirit urging us to drive right. And we say yes to the Spirit and make amends with that person. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what I'm saying is this, the work of Christ makes this possible. Bringing the law to its ultimate end, fulfilling it in us, the righteousness of God flourishing on the earth as we continue to carry on the name of Christ. You know, Paul uses this whole idea of communion and fellowship and being right with one another as the basis for his instruction to us about the Lord's table. In fact, I'm not going to have the words on the slide, but if you have your device or your Bible with you, I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I normally always do when we come to the table. I want to start back a few verses earlier. We're going right into the Lord's table here because I want to show you this text. Really, what Jesus is talking about, the idea that he's talking about in Matthew chapter 5 is exactly what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says in verse 17, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are what? Divisions among you." They're coming together as a church. Now, they're not coming to an altar, but they're gathering for a meal. And the beginning of the meal, the bread is broken. That signals the beginning of the meal. And they pass it around. And it's symbolic of the fact they all belong to the same loaf, which is the body of Christ. Christ gave his body for them. So they're all together. They're all one. That's what the symbols say. At the end of the meal, whatever that was, they've had scripture reading at that point and all kinds of things have happened. They've sung together. At the end of the meal, they raise the cup. That's where communion comes from. And over the history of the church, the middle elements fell away and the two most important ones remain, the breaking of the bread and the lifting of the cup. But they lift the cup, which signals Jesus shed blood for their sins. He forgave them. And so what does it mean if you're coming together to say, we're one body, we're together in Christ, and we're one loaf, and we raise the cup, which reminds us that Jesus shed his blood to forgive us, and yet we won't forgive somebody who's sitting across the table from us? Paul says this is a travesty. That's what gives us the instructions of the Lord's table, this incident going on in Corinth. So he says, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for you, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. They were vying for position. And this is not the first time Paul's mentioned this in the letter. When you come together, he says, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He's like, I don't know what you think you're doing, but this is not what the Lord's Supper looks like. When there's factions, there's divisions. Some of you are over here, you're not eating, you're not getting anything to eat. Some of you are here, you're gorging yourselves. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? I mean, if you're there for the meal, you're there for the wrong reason. This is about togetherness. This is about communion. Or you just do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And here's why. Paul says, I receive from the Lord what I deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he broke it and gave thanks, he said, this is my body, which is for you. That's all of you. Do this in remembrance of me, which is impossible to do if we are at odds with one another. So he says, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And you look around at the body of Christ. You look around the table. You look around these people. All of them are there for one reason, and that is because God brought them there through the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which means you're not thinking about the reason for this, and you know you're not approaching the table with the spirit of what the table is, will be guilty concerning the blood or the body and the blood of the Lord. And I think that has to do with it's like you've crucified Christ yourself. So he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, he tells them. But if we judged ourselves truly, if we evaluate ourselves, if we say, Lord, am I living righteously before you? Do I have a problem with somebody? Does somebody have a problem with me? If we're making this application. If we do this when we come to the table, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined. God's disciplining us as sons, that we may not be condemned along with the world. So he says in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, which I've told you before seems really anticlimactic to me after all of these, you know, just at the end of the whole matter, when you come together to eat, say, you know what, hey, you go ahead and take first, and then I'll take after you. But that was at the level they were at. They weren't even practicing that much nicety to somebody that they had an issue with. They were rushing in. And as they practice the table, or I should say, as they correct the table fellowship and let one another go first, preferring one another, that should correct everything in their lives. They should prefer one another in every single way, in every single context, to do what Paul says at the end or at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, to esteem others better than themselves. That's what he's asking for here. You say, well, that just seems like another checklist, like one of the laws. It's not a law. It's in our DNA as spirit-led believers who have been bought by the blood of Christ. Kindness and love and genuine concern for others ought to ooze out of us. That ought to be second nature to us, like driving. That's what he's getting at here. He said, if we're not living this way, something's wrong. And this is a great time to correct it. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a few moments. We do this every time we gather around the Lord's table. And it's a time of just communion with communion with the Lord together in our hearts, reflecting on what the scripture has said before we gather around the table. But I think this morning, based on what we've seen in the mind of Christ and what we've seen in the Apostle Paul here, it's a good time, first of all, to thank God for what he's done to save us and to unite us with himself. He reconciled us to God, the Father. And if we're reconciled to God the Father, part and parcel with that is being reconciled to one another who are also reconciled to God the Father. So it's a good time to say, Lord, speak to my heart. And if there is a tension between me and somebody else, I confess that, and I will take care of that as soon as possible so I can come and be one with this body as I partake of the Lord's table. So that we don't demean the Lord's table. We lift up, we fulfill what is it supposed to do. Let's bow together and just commune with the